Well, good morning. I have the blessing this morning to be able to bring God's word to you from our next section of Luke, because Dan's down in Belize with Ken doing some teaching, and so I'm excited about that. I really was blessed by my preparation for this message, and I hope that the Lord blesses you in equal measure as we think about what he says in this passage of Luke. I'm sure that a lot of you who know me know that I really love church history, particularly the era of the Reformation. And so on the front end this morning, I want to introduce you to a reformer that you may not have already heard of. It's a man named Balthazar Huttmeyer. So if you're trying to think of a good Christian name, biblical name for your child, not biblical, but Christian, there's always Balthazar, right? So, but like Luther, Huttmeyer was a German pastor. He began life as a Roman Catholic. And through the teaching of the reformers, particularly the ones at Geneva, like Zwingli, he came to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And in fact, he and Zwingli were friends and even co-laborers at one point, but then they had a falling out over Huttmeyer's insistence that baptism was only for believers. One of his most famous works was a tract called Concerning Heretics and Those Who Burn Them. And in that tract, I know, don't you love the titles that, but they were, you know, at least you know what you're going to be reading, right? So therein, he listed like 36 articles or statements using scripture to refute the notion that the church should use the power of the state to execute heretics. Yet in one of the ironies of history, on March the 10th, 1528, Huttmeyer himself was burned as a heretic in Vienna by the Roman Catholic authorities there. And unfortunately, 3 days later, his wife Elizabeth, who had supported his beliefs and ministry, was weighted down with a stone and drowned in the river by those same authorities. And I bring that up because the passage that we're going to look at today is among the passages cited by Huttmeyer to condemn the burning of heretics. And so we'll talk a little bit more about him later on in the message this morning. But just giving us a run-up to this passage, we begin with this passage, a new section of Luke's gospel, the journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he'll go to the cross. And this section lasts until Luke 19:27, just before the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and it is the central and the longest section of Luke's gospel. The previous section on the Galilean ministry covered a period of about a year and a half. This section, though longer in Luke's gospel, covers a shorter period of time, probably only about 6 months. In the last section, we saw many miracles of Christ as he revealed who he was, culminating in Peter's confession that he is the Christ. In this section, the focus is going to be more on parables. We're going to see a lot of parables in this section as Jesus prepares his followers how to live after his departure. And about 60% of this section of Luke is unique to Luke's gospel. So as we go through this section, not just today, but over the next many weeks, pay attention to Jesus' teaching, both in parables and otherwise, about how to live as a follower of Christ with kingdom priorities, because those are going to be sort of the takeaways of these messages. So this morning's passage is part of that 60% that is only in Luke. So let's read together Luke 9:51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning from this passage is from verse 51, and that is Jesus' mission. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was on a timetable. His entire life was orchestrated to glorify the Father by completing the mission that was given to him. And what is so amazing to think about is that this mission was first laid out way back in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And now here we are thousands of years later, right? And Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem to have his heel bruised so that he can crush the head of the serpent. Nothing in Jesus' life was random, and nothing was allowed to get in the way of the mission. We see this throughout the Gospels. Not his family, not the pleasures of this world, not his detractors, not even the enemy of our souls who tried to derail Jesus in the desert after his baptism. You see this in all the Gospels, but in Matthew's Gospel particularly, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the things that he came to do. And these are things that the disciples had heard over and over again. So that's going to be important to consider as we think about how they react to the situation today. But let me just give you a few examples from Matthew. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or Matthew 9:13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And the way all of this would be accomplished was through his death, burial, and resurrection. And when he finally shares that part of the mission with the disciples, that he's going to be killed, Peter rebukes him because it's not the mission that Peter had in mind. And of course, we all know how Jesus responded to that. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I will see an echo of that, I think, in this morning's passage. The disciples, this time, James and John, are setting their minds not on the things of God, but on the things of man. So when the time came to head toward Jerusalem for the culmination of his earthly ministry, Luke writes that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this was essentially an idiom for resolutely and unwaveringly pursuing something. You see it translated alternatively in the NIV as Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or in the NASB, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So the bottom line is nothing is going to dissuade Christ from going to Jerusalem, going to his fate, now that the time has come. There have been lots of instances, right, when Jewish leaders or others sought to kill him or to arrest him. And those didn't happen, not because Jesus was clever and was able to slip away. They didn't happen because the time wasn't right yet. We read in John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Well, now it has. And when you think about what was awaiting him at Jerusalem, this determination to get there may seem strange to our flesh. Right? Usually when an unpleasant event is ahead of me, much less a life-threatening event, I take my time approaching it. I look for all the ways I can put it off, maybe to avoid it altogether. But this was Jesus' mission, again, from eternity past. Listen here as the prophet Isaiah echoes our passage this morning. This is Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 5. It says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And what does the passage say Jesus had his eye on as he commenced this journey? Well, Luke tells us the time was approaching for him to be taken up. That's in the ESV. NIV says, "taken up to heaven," and NASB says, "the days were approaching for his ascension." And so, kind of like Zach was saying just a bit earlier, Jesus didn't look at the suffering ahead of him in isolation from what it would produce. I think that's so important. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, "looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And we usually think despise means something like to dislike something or to hate something. But despise can also mean count something as negligible or worthless. And Jesus considered the shame he would experience as worthless compared to the outcome that it was going to bring, compared to where he was ultimately going. Now, Phil Ryken says, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, he was looking ahead to the cross and to the crown he would gain by dying for sinners. Now, I think that's a super important lesson for us as Jesus followers. We're not immune from suffering. In fact, we should expect it, the Bible tells us. But the amazing part, the part that the world just can't comprehend, is that we can rejoice in suffering in the midst of things like that, not because we're masochists and we like to suffer, but because of what it leads to. Because it will produce something in us that nothing else can produce. Listen to Paul in Romans 5, beginning in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this kind of mindset, this kind of understanding, allows us to handle situations like the one we're going to see next. Rejection and hostility to Christ and the faith. And it allows us to handle those things in a God-honoring way. So the next thing I want us to think about is verses 52 and 53, which is Jesus' rejection. It says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Jesus' party was fairly large. It was at least 13, probably more. So the polite thing to do, rather than just show up and try to procure lodging and food, was to send somebody ahead so that could be arranged. But the Samaritans in that village, they didn't want anything to do with helping someone on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we're told that specifically, that's why they rejected him, because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, we've detailed this before, but just as sort of a review, Samaritans and Jews were mortal enemies, right? I think Dan's mentioned it this way before. They were kind of the Hatfields and McCoys of the first century in this part of the world. They did not get along. And their beef with one another was both theological and ethnic. Theologically, they differed on how God should be worshiped. We see this in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 20, she tells him, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, this stemmed from the idol worship of the northern kingdom of Israel. The people there stopped going to Jerusalem to worship under King Jeroboam I. He set up golden calves at cities of Dan and Bethel, and he commanded the people to worship there and not go down to Jerusalem. Can't go into all that this morning, but if you're not familiar with that story, you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, this was not an illegitimate concern, right, that the Jews had, because the people of Samaria were indeed idolaters. They rejected the one true God for idols while claiming they were worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So if you go and read that story in 1 Kings, you'll find out that Jeroboam tells them that these calves were the God who brought them out of Egypt. So they aren't claiming to worship a different God. They're claiming to worship the same God as the Jews, just in a different way. So that's the theological animosity. The ethnic animosity was a result of the intermarriage of the Jews in the northern kingdom with the Assyrians, who conquered them in 722 BC. And again, if you're not familiar with that event, you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. So as a result, the Samaritans, and they're called Samaritans because Samaria, the city, was capital of the northern kingdom. They were considered half-breeds by Jews. They were people who had disobeyed God's command not to intermarry with pagans, and so they weren't true Jews. And you see often in the Gospels that the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders in particular set great store on being Abraham's physical descendants and were often depending on that for their righteousness. But here's the thing. Jesus is ushering in a new and better covenant, one in which even, according to the Jews, the lowest of the low, the Samaritans, would be included. So Jesus is rejected at the very first place he tries to stop on his journey to Jerusalem. And this is not an unusual thing for him to be rejected. I mean, if you remember earlier in Luke, back in chapter 4, he wasn't just rejected at his hometown of Nazareth. They actually tried to throw him off a cliff. And when he finally reaches Jerusalem, initially he's going to be hailed as a king. But in the end, Jerusalem will reject him as well when he doesn't prove to be the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. So one thing we can learn from this is that we shouldn't be surprised when people reject us for following Christ. We shouldn't be surprised when people in our culture reject Christ and Christians or lash out at them or mock them. But we should remember that when that happens, Jesus says that we're in good company. Remember chapter 6 of Luke. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So again, you can rejoice in suffering because of what's coming. But the flip side of that is verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So true followers of Christ are going to be maligned and rejected. And the people following false prophets are going to be lauded and accepted by the world. So be careful who you choose to follow. So the question is, not will this happen, not will rejection happen, not will persecution happen, but the question is, how should we respond to this rejection? And that brings us to our next point, which will take up the balance of our time this morning, and that's Jesus' rebuke, which is verses 54 to 56. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So where is this coming from? This, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? They were probably thinking about Elijah. Both James and John had just been in Elijah's presence, right? Not that long ago. And that must have made an incredible impression on them. I mean, think about, you've heard about this person your whole life. You've been taught about him from the word of God. And now he's standing right in front of you and he's talking to your master. That probably really was an incredible thing for them to experience. And Elijah had come up many times during Jesus' ministry. People speculated maybe he's Elijah, right? Or John the Baptist being Elijah, all of those kind of things. So Elijah was in the forefront of people's minds during Jesus' ministry. And one of the things that they'd no doubt heard many times was the incident where Elijah calls down fire from heaven on the enemies of God in 2 Kings 1, 10 through 12. This is when King Ahaziah sent 50 men to demand that Elijah appear before him. And Elijah, not once but twice, two different groups of 50 men, called down fire from heaven and consumed them. And oh, by the way, this incident took place in Samaria. So it's no wonder that their thoughts went there. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Ahaziah showed complete contempt for Elijah and the God he represented by sending a band of soldiers to arrest the prophet like an outlaw and drag him before the throne. So, if God would consume with fire people who disrespected God's prophet, well, how much more should these wicked Samaritans be consumed for disrespecting the very Son of God? So I think that's what's going on in the minds of James and John. But how does Jesus respond to their rush to defend his honor? It says he turned and rebuked them. We see rebuke used several times in the Gospels to describe Jesus' response to something. It's the word used when Jesus commands demons to come out of people, such as in Matthew 17:18. It says Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. So It's also the word used when Jesus calms the storm. And when he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And it's the word used of Jesus' reply to Peter after Peter tried to dissuade him from his mission in Mark 8:33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So it's a strong word. And when used by Christ, it is an authoritative word. Stop what you're doing. Whether you're the wind or a demon or a well-meaning disciple. Remember what we said on the front end? During the Galilean ministry, Jesus was establishing who he was. And now during the journey to Jerusalem, he's teaching his disciples how to live once he's gone. And so this rejection at the first place they try to stop is one of those teaching moments. And I think two questions arise from this. Jesus didn't flesh all of this out in the moment, at least not from what we're given in the text, but he's done so throughout his ministry. And I think his teachings up to this point and beyond stand behind this rebuke of the disciples. And I think those questions are, who is included in the kingdom? In other words, who's the gospel for? And what do we do when the gospel is rejected? So first of all, who's the gospel for, right? As we said earlier, the Samaritans would have been among the last people the Jews expected the Messiah to include in his kingdom. But just like the Messiah coming as a suffering servant and not a conquering king was prophesied in the Old Testament, yet missed by the people in Jesus' day, so was the inclusion of the Samaritans and others in the kingdom of God. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, yet missed by the people in Jesus' day. The book of Amos was written largely as a condemnation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos doesn't hold back cataloging their sins and the judgment that's coming. But in the midst of that prophecy, we read this in Amos 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. So there'll be a remnant of Samaria rescued by the Lord and included among his people. And you want to hear something really cool? I don't know you do, right? But this just kind of, I noticed this as I was preparing for this lesson. When did the incident with the Samaritan woman at the well happen? We only find it in John's gospel, so it's a bit difficult, or at least it was for me, to sort of fit it into Luke's timeline. But it seems that it happened just before Jesus went into Galilee. If you read John 3, 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And right after that's when the incident happened with the Samaritan woman. So as he entered Galilee, he had an encounter with a Samaritan village where many Samaritans believed. You could say Amos' prophecy began to be fulfilled in the heat of the day at a well outside a Samaritan village. And the disciples were there to witness that. And now as he leaves Galilee, he has an encounter at another Samaritan village. But this time things go differently, right? Instead of running out to meet Christ, as happened in the first instance, after the woman told them what he had told her, these Samaritans run Jesus off. And I think part of the lesson is that this is going to be the disciples' experience after Christ returns to the Father. Some will accept the message gladly and run to embrace it. Others will reject it and will run them out of town, or worse. 4th century Bishop Cyril of Alexandria, commenting on this passage, said of the disciples, they were to be the teachers of the world, going through towns and villages to preach the doctrine of the gospel, meeting sometimes with men who would not receive the sacred doctrine. He therefore taught them that in announcing the divine doctrine, they ought to be filled with patience and meekness, without bitterness and wrath, and fierce enmity against those who had done any wrong to them. And this is going to be our experience too. It's the experience of the church throughout the ages. We have a command to share the gospel with all nations, but we also have the promise that in some cases, perhaps many cases, it will fall on deaf ears, leading to rejection or to mockery or to persecution. And yet, we must never preemptively exclude someone because of who they are. You know, it's easy to look at someone based on some category they're in or some category that we've put them in and say, they'll never come to Christ. There's no hope for them. Because if God chooses to use the preaching of the gospel to call someone to himself, they will without fail come to him. And you know what? Here's the truth. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, none of us would ever have come to Christ. Everybody is in the bucket of people who will never come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit does a work. So don't write people off preemptively as destined for destruction. That's God's job, not ours. But the reality of the world is many will reject Christ. And so we must be clear about what to do and how to be faithful when that witness is rejected. So what do we do when the gospel is rejected? Well, these guys, James and John, were zealous for Christ. No doubt about that. But we do well to remember that we can be zealous for the Lord and be wrong. And if we act wrongly out of zealousness for Christ, we defame him as much or more than unbelievers do. Now, J.C. Ryle says, we must seek to have knowledge as well as zeal. Zeal without knowledge is an army without a general and a ship without a rudder. We must pray that we may understand how to make a right application of Scripture. The word is no doubt a light to our feet and a lantern to our path, but it must be the word rightly handled and properly applied. So why then was it wrong for to use Elijah calling down fire from heaven in the Old Testament as the model for handling Jesus' rejection by the Samaritans? Well, for one thing, it flew in the face of everything Jesus had taught up to this point. I mean, just a few verses earlier, right, he told them how to handle rejection of a village. In verse 5 of chapter 9, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Secondly, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus came to establish a new and better covenant. Under the old covenant, God judged Israel through temporal, historical acts because they were a theocracy who'd made a covenant with him at Sinai to do all that he commanded. And they were blessed or cursed based on their obedience. In the new covenant, Jesus fulfills that covenant, bears its curses, and inaugurates a kingdom not of this world. Therefore, judgment is no longer executed through a prophet, but ultimately awaits the return of Christ when he will judge all nations in righteousness. Everything in the Old Testament, its sacrifices, its kings, its prophets, its judges, pointed to him. And when he came, he inaugurated a new covenant, one not limited to a single nation, but extended to all peoples. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ in his first advent did not come to destroy the wicked, but to call them to repentance. The disciples didn't fully understand that yet. Patrick Schreiner says one of the focuses of Luke's gospel is the people who will occupy the kingdom of God, and they're not who the disciples, at this point at least, expected them to be. So what does that mean for us? Well, in the New Testament era, God has not given the sword to the church. Despite its frequent occurrence throughout history by those claiming to follow Christ, it is not appropriate to use violence or persecution against those who reject Christ in an effort to spread or defend the Christian faith. Matthew Poole, a 17th century English theologian, said, Christ did not approve of the Samaritan worship, yet he did not think that the way to change their minds was to call for fire from heaven against them. It is not the will of God that we should approve of any corrupt worship or join with those who engage in it. But neither is it his will that we should by fire and sword go about to suppress it. Now, this is not a call to pacifism. It's not a prohibition against things like just war or self-defense. Those are different topics for a different day. But it is a recognition that the church's mission, and this is the thing, it's not only not that it shouldn't be, but it cannot be pursued at the point of a sword. Balthazar Huppmeyer, back to our guy on the front end, said, "The physical sword never changed the heart of a man." In other words, you can use a sword to force a man to say he's a Christian, but you can't use the sword to make a man a Christian. So back to his pamphlet, since we're back to Huppmeyer, concerning heretics and those who burn them. He argued that the proper response to heretics is the word of God, not execution. Our response should not be to revile or to seek vengeance on those who reject Christ and his gospel. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So if people don't heed the word of God rightly taught, their destruction will come from God. We don't have to do God's job for him in that regard. Right? Philippians 3:19 says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And Huppmeyer, again, he's not talking about pacifism here. He says the secular powers rightly and properly put to death criminals who injure the bodies of the defenseless. But that is not a power given to the church. And I would add also that nor is punishing heretics a responsibility given to the state, nor do we want that to be. And he ended his treatise with what sort of became his, to use the modern parlance, catchphrase or his byword. He was fond of saying, "The truth is immortal." And by that he meant truth cannot be killed, so we don't have to retaliate against those speaking lies with anything other than the truth, because it will ultimately prevail. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, says, For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So that's our mission to those who reject Christ. Destroy arguments raised against the knowledge of God through the power of the word. And when people don't listen, trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So here's the question, another question. Did the disciples learn that lesson? Let me read you a passage from the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. "And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Then just a few verses later, verse 25. "Now when they," and again they here is Peter and John, "when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Same journey, back to Jerusalem, through Samaria, but a very different approach. John had gone from wanting to destroy unbelievers to sharing the gospel with them. I think that's a beautiful thing. Now, I want to close this morning. I'm running out of time. I want to close with this one final thing, because I think it's important. And for some people here, it might be the most important thing I say this morning. Though Jesus prevented James and John from calling down fire from heaven in this instance, fire is coming. Jesus is coming again, and this time he won't be the suffering servant. He'll be the righteous judge. In God's graciousness and mercy, fire from heaven is being held back. But that won't always be the case. Listen again to Peter in 2 Peter 3:7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So we dare not mistake God's patience for God's approval. The enemies of God ultimately will be destroyed by fire at a time set by God. Revelation 20 verse 9 says, and they marched over the broad plain of the earth. This is the enemies of God. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So there's going to be a time when Jesus himself calls down fire from heaven. So I ask you this morning, are you one of God's enemies? And you may be sitting there saying, well, of course, I'm not his enemy. But the truth is, if you've not repented and trusted in Christ, you are in that category. But the good news is, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 from Paul. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So the best time to repent and believe is always right now, because we have no assurance we'll have another opportunity. So this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I implore you before you leave today, talk to somebody about that. You can talk to me. You can talk to any of the elders. Zach, I'm sure, will be glad to talk with you. You can go to the welcome desk and say, hey, I want to talk to somebody about what I heard this morning. And they'll be glad to help you. So thank you this morning for your attentive ears as we considered the Word of God. And let's pray as we close our time together. Father, thank you for this reminder that your word is powerful. And when combined with the work of your Spirit, changes hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Help us, Father, to be people of the word, motivated by your glory and the joy that is to come. Give us compassion for the lost and courage in the face of opposition as we carry the gospel to those who do not know you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.